The reading is taken from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 1. You'll find this on page 78 in the New Testament sections of the Pew Bibles. Luke, chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not on account of the crowd, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet for a moment as people come in and pray. Our gracious God and Father, we want this short half hour to be used for your glory and for our good. We ask, therefore, that you will draw near to us in your condescension and grace and speak through human lips as we seek to study your word together. Touch heart and mind and conscience and further your kingdom in the city, we pray. Through us, through your word, through this witness, for Christ's sake. Amen. Right, if you have the Bible open in front of you, I'm going to be teaching from Luke 19, and I'm going to use just a few words from verse 9 as my text. Luke 19, verse 9, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house.'" A very well-known poll in the United States of America, a Gallup poll, and run still by Mr. Gallup, claimed in the early 1980s that one out of three Americans is a born-again Christian. This, of course, is absurd and can only mean one thing, that many thousands of those who claim the name of Christ and the work of the Spirit and who answered the investigators for that Gallup poll, it can only mean that many of those are tragically deceived. They've been listening to a false gospel, the gospel of cheap grace. Now, I've been talking about that false gospel during this month, and I want to go on this morning and next Tuesday. Let me mention one, there's no time for more, characteristic doctrine of the gospel of easy believism, or cheap grace. This pseudo-Christianity divides Christians into two halves. There are those who are carnal Christians and those who are spiritual Christians. The former, it is said, have received Jesus as their Savior. The latter, the spiritual Christians, it is said, have received Christ also as Lord. And therefore, you can expect there to be a manifest change in their lifestyle, both at home and at work. This, of course, is great nonsense. Christ can't be received as Savior and later as Lord. He is Lord whether we like it or not. I'm tempted almost to be irreverent, and I hope you won't misunderstand me. It's as though we should go up to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, when you come into my life, will you wear your hat as friend of sinner and Savior? Would you leave outside your hat that bears the logo Lord of the Universe? I can't handle that. But if we receive Christ, we receive him as he is. And he will immediately claim a person's heart, and changes are inevitable. From the very first day, orders will begin to flow from the center. Bring this into your life. Send that packing out of your life. And if there is no evidence of Christ's lordship, then there's no evidence of Christ's life. By our fruits, as Jesus often told us, we are known. We may have signed a card, said a prayer, attended a baptism class, spoken in tongues, been slain in the Spirit, or whatever you like to say, but if there is no conversion, then Christ is not there. What does conversion mean? I looked up my thesaurus. It means, apparently, these things: change, transformation, alteration, reconstruction, reformation, regeneration, remodeling. At least the worldly manufacturers and advertisers are clear enough in their heads that you can't sell a born-again Golf motor car unless it is in some measure remodeled. They don't try to pretend that it's just the same old thing with a different color on. No, conversion, being born again, speaks about a tremendous reality, not something superficial. Now, the reason that we started this series was because of this book, The Gospel According to Jesus, by the Reverend Mr. John MacArthur, and I don't know the situation in America, he does, and I wouldn't dare to say what he says, and so I must read his words. This is what he says about the situation. This new gospel, and he means, of course, the gospel of cheap grace, has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior is often indistinguishable from the rebellion of the unregenerate. The church's witness to the world has been sacrificed on the altar of cheap grace. Open immorality has become commonplace among professing Christians. And why not? The promise of eternal life without surrender to divine authority feeds the unregenerate heart. Enthusiastic converts to this new gospel believe that their behavior has no relationship to their spiritual standing. It now appears, and these are his words, that the church of our generation will be remembered chiefly for a series of hideous scandals that uncovered the rankest exhibitions of depravity in the lives of highly visible televangelists. Most troubling of all is the painful consciousness that most Christians view these people as insiders, not as wolves and false shepherds. Why should we assume that people who live in an unbroken pattern of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, deceit, and every conceivable kind of flagrant excess are truly born again? Indeed, why should we? Jesus did not. And in case we should think that we do things better on this side of the Atlantic pool, has this nothing to say to us when a parish may receive as its new rector or chief pastor someone who teaches and practices sexual perversion and no one will say him nay? Now, how does today's story relate to that very sad situation? You may think that Mr. MacArthur's language is exaggerated. I hope, as regards our country, that it is. But what can we find in our story today that can prevent that kind of tragedy? Well, the first thing to say about our story of Zacchaeus is that it is the evangelist's favorite. The evangelist is a very important figure, and he's got a very important task. And if he is wise, he will find much of his material from these marvelous stories of the greatest evangelist of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were lucky enough to be brought up in a good Bible class, or a Christian home, or a lively church, I'm sure you know all about Zacchaeus. I've no doubt about it. You will have heard this story used many times, and many people will have come to Christ as Savior in that Bible class or that church, perhaps even through this very story. Why is that? Why is the evangelist so fond of it? Well, of course, because it shows the steps to salvation so very clearly, doesn't it? Let me mention just two. First, it says the step to salvation is to seek Jesus with determination. And that's shown us, I won't read it again, in verse 2 and 3 and 4. It's almost amusing, isn't it? This rich man running, a little man running along, climbing up a sycamore tree, something you might expect at half term from one of your children, but not exactly from a stockbroker or an insurance man. Climbing up a tree because he is determined to get into contact with this Jesus, to see what he is like and make inquiries for himself. That's not common amongst rich or prosperous people in any case. They normally don't feel a need. And if middle-class people do feel a need, they're unlikely publicly to show it in this completely unashamed way that Zacchaeus does. Here, then, is a delightful sight, a genuine seeker. The words of the prophet Isaiah perfectly describe him. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. The words of Jeremiah describe him. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Well, the words of Isaiah and the words of Jeremiah come to a focus, don't they, in the story of Zechariah. Here was a man who was seeking to find. He wasn't messing about. He meant business. He was searching with all his heart. But there's a second step, isn't there, which is familiar to the evangelist and all of us who have heard him. A man who seeks Christ must receive Christ with promptness and gladness. And we're told that, aren't we, in verse 6. He made haste and came down from his tree and received him joyfully. You know, I wasn't expecting this story today. At least I wasn't expecting this bit of it. I was talking about this need to present people with a now decision, wasn't I, just a fortnight ago? The way we're so careful to tell people to count the cost, to think it over, to go away and make up their mind whether they really want this. Well, in this case, Jesus was very different. It's the direct approach, isn't it? Hurry up. No time now to think of other things. Make up your mind. Come down. Today I want to come into your house. There's no cause for delay. Jesus here is calling for an immediate response, repentance without delay. That is always part of the Christian message. And how amazed Zacchaeus must have been, and so should we be. I hope you are stirred to realize that Jesus is interested in you and calls you by name. I hope you're not used to that. I hope you are stirred that Jesus is willing to be criticized for your sake as he was here, when the people couldn't bear it at all that he'd gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus would have been amazed a few weeks later to realize that Christ is willing to be crucified for him. He sought with all his heart, and he found by receiving Christ joyfully and promptly. And you would want to say, would you not, as an evangelist, that that's the end of the story, and we might then use my text, today salvation has come to this house. But will you please notice that it does not? There's a third point in the story. We read in verse 8 that a man is transformed. The taker has become a giver. The extortioner has become a philanthropist. Incidentally, it's all really quite extravagant. There's no need for him to pay back four times. If he'd asked Jesus what he should do, Jesus, as a rabbi, would have told him that the law in the Old Testament required to repay the capital plus one-fifth. That was the standard that the law said for damages and restitution. But he stands up and says that he's not going to be content with one-fifth. He will give back four times as much. And he will give half his large and ample fortune to those who need it. What a completely new spirit is blowing through this man's life. Well, you see, you say I agree so far, but wait a minute. Do you expect, and must we see, a dramatic change like that in every life if they're to claim the name of Christian? Isn't this all just a bit melodramatic? Isn't it all rather in hyped-up colour? Well, I take the point. I know from my own experience, and every Christian knows from theirs, that growth in these matters of holiness is very slow and gradual, distressingly so. Is it fair to say, therefore, that there will be overnight a tremendous change? Well, in one area, I dare to say there will be. In one area, we must expect to see an instantaneous difference. What area is that? Well, I don't think I can name it for any particular person. It's a particular area which is peculiar to an individual where he or she is guilty of some open and flagrant wickedness or sin. Let me take what may be comparatively low down on the list of serious sins, the sin of foul and blasphemous language. I'm not sure it is low down. I would expect if a man seeks Christ and finds him, that those habits of cursing and swearing that are so commonplace now, aren't they, on public transport, much more than even 5 years ago, I would expect those to stop overnight. I would expect Christ, by his Spirit, to have cleaned out a man's mouth within 24 hours, or I would doubt his conversion. Then, obvious matters like double-crossing and swindling in business, I would reckon that those would be questioned and challenged immediately for a man who had that responsibility in financial dealings. I won't list other things, but I take it that if there are notorious things in a person's life, miserliness or meanness, for example, that will change very quickly. So there will be certain things in particular people's lives where they have so obviously been lining up with the devil and joining the other side. There will be those things that will change immediately. And without that open change, we must doubt whether Christ has come. But will you please attend to what this story is telling us? It is telling us that without change, there is no conversion. See, what is so striking about this story is to look at verse 10 and then to look at verse 9. Will you do that? In verse 10, Jesus tells us once and for all why he has come into the world. Let me read it. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, that's very plain. I know it's very famous, but it is very clear, isn't it? That's the meaning of his mission. That's why he comes, to save the lost, to save them from death and hell. In verse 9, he tells us that he is being successful in his mission. This is rather unusual. Successful then and there. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Jesus has come into this world to save sinners. And he says in verse 9 that he's been immediately successful. His salvation has come. He has come and with him his salvation. Now it is this note of assurance, of promise, of certainty that is so important and so impressive. It could have come directly after verse 6. He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this man. Yes, Jesus could have said that. Mark my words very carefully here, please. Jesus could have said that because he alone reads the heart of man. But we cannot read the heart of man. So we need to see that the statement of verse 9 does not come after verse 6 or 7. It comes after verse 8. Forgive me for making such an obvious point, but it's a very, very important one. When Zacchaeus has shown that a tremendous change is taking place in his heart already, then and then only, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Now that must be a lesson to us, both as Christians ourselves and as those who try to help other people to find their way to Christ. We must not promise people the forgiveness of their sins and a place in heaven. We must not give them Christian assurance if there is no hard evidence that their heart has been changed. Yes, people are only captivated by the gospel of free grace if there is fruit, a new heart, and a new life. Listen to the best known of all preachers of the 19th century, Spurgeon. A proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction. He was unfaithful. Now he is faithful. He was bitter. Now he is sweet. He was cruel. Now he is gentle. He was a thief, a child abuser, a this or that, the other. Stopped it instantly. But of course, that's a miracle. There's no way that that miracle can come about by moral lectures, by exhortation, by Christian preachers telling the Ten Commandments. The only way that miracle takes place is through the evangelist pointing to Christ. And the only way in which that miracle can happen in your life is if you do what Zacchaeus did. If you seek Christ with all your heart, even though people may laugh at you, and if when you come face to face with him, maybe at a Tuesday service, or on your own as you read the Bible, or whatever it may be, without fail, then and there, in your heart, you respond to him. I don't presume from this pulpit to say what orders will flow from Jesus Christ to you the moment you receive him joyfully, but orders that are certain to be. Do you notice what Zacchaeus calls him in verse 8? Lord. No one was ever saved who didn't call Christ that name and begin to obey him. Let's pray. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." That's exactly what Jesus said to Zacchaeus, and he says it still today. And we too today can instantly and promptly and gladly respond and open the door of our lives to him and bow before his authority and call him Lord. Heavenly Father, may some do that today for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.